All right, let's go ahead and gather in. So tonight I'm going to preach on Lamentations, and then next week Patrick is going to preach for us. So just so people would know that you're preaching next week. So tonight we're doing Lamentations. We've been in Jeremiah for I think about 4 weeks, and Lamentations follows it in the Bible. I know that Lamentations has not come up yet in the St. James Reader. So if you do the St. James Reader, we haven't come to that yet. It actually comes during Holy Week, starts on Palm Sunday, and then goes right up to Good Friday. So I know that you haven't read Lamentations lately. Most likely you haven't read Lamentations lately. But I'm going to try to give the flyby as we go. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share from your Word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak powerfully and that hearts would be receptive to hear. I pray that what I have to say would be clear. And I pray that you would take us to a new place in our faith. I pray that we would know you in a new way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, y'all know I like visual aids. So I'm going to do a drawing. I've done this drawing before, but it's been a couple years. So most of us carry a mental picture of what we think that life should be like. For most of us who work for a living, we think that we will probably work until a good ripe age, and then we will get to retire, or that we should be able to retire. Those of us who are married expect or think that we should be able to enjoy a nice, long, happy marriage. We expect that we will outlive our kids. We expect that our kids will grow and love the Lord. We expect that we should have moderately good health for the most part. And we expect that we should live a long life and then pass peacefully into the arms of Jesus at a good old age. And we know that there are exceptions to these things, but we generally hope that we will not be one of the exceptions to those things. And that for the most part, life will go as normal as we conceive it in our minds. So this line that I draw here, this straight line, represents life as we normally conceive it in our heads, the way that we think things should go. But invariably in our lives, things happen that cause extreme duress. Maybe you're let go from a job. Or maybe you have a falling out with a very close friend, somebody who's always been one of your closest friends. Or maybe somebody dies. Or maybe you or a loved one is diagnosed with a life-altering condition. Or maybe your kids don't follow the Lord like you always hoped they would and always thought they would. Or maybe people are just out to get you. Maybe you're being sued for something, and it looks like that's going to go on for some time. This is life below the line. So we think that life should go this way, and then something happens and life goes below the line. It goes in a direction that we don't want. And it's kind of like having a cold. I don't know if you've lately had a bad cold where you're completely congested and you have a sore throat. When you have a bad cold, you can't remember what it was like really to be healthy. It's just the symptoms over and over, and you can't remember what it's like to be healthy. And all you really want is just to get back to health. You just want to get back to the state, back to what's normal. And that's the way that we tick with most things in our lives. When life goes below the line, we just desperately want to get back to the line. We want things to return back to normal, the way that things were. We think of this as normal life and this disrupting event as something that puts our life on pause, and life won't really restart until we can get back to the way things were. Are you tracking with this? Does that make sense? The psalmists referred to this experience as the pit. So throughout the Psalms, there are many references to the pit. And that's when the psalmist, usually David, is in a situation where life has gone below the line. And the pit is the place where our main experience is one of complete helplessness and powerlessness. And most of us who are adults have probably been in the pit at one time or another. Most of us can relate to this kind of experience where things go the way that we didn't expect for them to go. And maybe it's very possible that some of you are in the pit right now. Maybe some of you are in the pit right now, and you've been having this experience recently or maybe for a long, long time. And when we're in the pit, sometimes our prayers sound something like, God, tell me what to do so that this can be over. Just tell me what to do so that this can end and so that the suffering and the pain can go away as soon as possible. And in the pit, the suffering is overwhelming, and it's even disproportionate to all the rest of life, right? Does it make sense? It's right in front of us, and it never seems to go away when we're in the pit. And if you're in the pit right now, then I really do believe that Lamentations is the book that you need to hear from. I really do believe that the Lord has a word for you from the book of Lamentations. So let me give some of the context of Lamentations. Lamentations was probably written by Jeremiah for the first 1,700 years of the church. The church believed that Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. Then some new theories emerged in the 18th century. So like most things pertaining to the church that were believed for hundreds and hundreds of years up until the 18th century, we can count that those were probably true. So Jeremiah probably did write Lamentations, contrary to all the other theories that have emerged since. And Lamentations is about Israel in the pit. It's about Israel's life below the line, utterly dislocated from the security and the prosperity that they had known. How far below the line? One writer says that Lamentations is a funeral service for Israel. Israel has died. Israel, the way that it had always understood itself and conceived itself, had died. And Lamentations is the funeral service for Israel. Because, as Chad said before, in 587, the Babylonian armies came in, and they sacked Jerusalem, and they took the leaders and many people 600 miles away into exile. And it was disaster and suffering on a monumental scale. And it's really impossible to overstate the kind of suffering that went on during the siege and during exile. And there were occurrences that were so horrible that I don't even want to bring them up in the sermon, even though they're in the Bible. There were things that happened that were so awful that I really don't even want to bring them up. And that's why I kept the Bible class in, because it would restrain me from sharing some of these things. Not really. But you can always read 2 Kings 25 to read a description of some of the things that happened, and in Lamentations itself, when you get to Lamentations during Holy Week. But I will give kind of a picture or a hint at what I'm talking about. This is Lamentations 4:9, where Jeremiah says, "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field." So a big part of the suffering was the starvation caused by the siege and the things people did to stave off starvation. That was a big part of the suffering that Israel experienced. Now, we should ask, why is all this happening? Why the siege and why the exile? Why is all this happening? The reason is because Israel had broken its covenant with God. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses lays out the blessings and the curses that come with the covenant. And Moses says in chapter 30, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." And we know from the books of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings that Israel did not fulfill their end of the covenant. They repeatedly did everything that would lead to the curses in the covenant. And God mercifully delayed those curses. And he sent prophets to the leaders and to the people, calling them to repent and saying, "You're in great danger and you need to turn around now." But they didn't. And eventually God required them to experience their failure and to live in the curses that were part of the covenant. Does that make sense? So what we read in Lamentations is the experience of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 that God had said were going to come if they broke the covenant. So I'll give an example, and this is probably somewhat familiar from reading Jeremiah. This is in chapter 28, starting at verse 49. God, it says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given to you." So part of the curses was that a nation was going to come in and lay siege and just lay everything to waste. And that's exactly what comes to happen. And that's what we read about in Lamentations. It's interesting that in Lamentations, Israel does not ask, "Why did this happen, God?" They know. Israel knows why this happened. They know that they were unfaithful to the covenant and that this is why it's happened. Their question is different, and it's in Lamentations 5:20. "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" Because also in Deuteronomy, God promised that if they broke the covenant, if they didn't fulfill their end, and if they experienced the curses, that God would redeem them and would bring them out of exile. God promised that he would redeem them and bring them back. After the curses, there would be redemption, and there would be an end to suffering and exile. And so Israel is crying out for that time to come, for the post-curse time of redemption. And in Lamentations, Israel's been living in the curses, and Jeremiah is crying out for the promised restoration. Does that make sense? Does that help set some of the context for Lamentations? So let's do the flyby of the book and start at chapter 1. So Lamentations 1 is all about the present experience of exile and the pain and suffering that's come about in exile. So starting at verse 1. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress." So Israel knows why this is happening and is lamenting. And the city itself is personified as a woman, Lady Zion. This is in verse 17. "Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them." And then this is speech coming from Lady Zion. "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity." And a recurring word throughout chapter 1 is the word comfort. It recurs 5 times in just chapter 1 alone. As in, there is no comfort. There is only this experience of alienation and suffering, and there is no comfort. So verse 16 says, "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. So in chapter 1, we have the present experience of exile. Chapter 2 looks to the recent past of the siege. And it talks about three things in chapter 2. The first is the Lord's action against his people. That this was no random thing of a nation coming in. That this was specifically the Lord's action against his people. So beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So that's the first thing that is emphasized in chapter 2, the Lord's action against his people. The second thing is the horror of the siege and the experience of the siege. This is in verses 11 and 12. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. And then the third emphasis in this chapter is on the humiliation of Israel. This is verses 15 and 16. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cried, we have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it. So this whole chapter, this emphasis of that this is the Lord's doing, the horror of the siege and the humiliation of Israel is summed up in the last verse of the chapter where Jeremiah says, you summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. It's crowded with horrors. Like you brought all the horrors, like inviting to a festival, and it's all he can see around him. Lamentations 3 is the pivot point in the book, and I actually want to skip over it for now and come back to chapter 3, but it's the most important chapter in the book, and that's why I want to come back to it. Lamentations 4 is another look at the destruction of the recent past, and so verse 1 says, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. And again, we have an explanation of why this happened in verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. And then the last chapter in the book, Lamentations 5, is a prayer in the present pain of exile. It's a prayer from Jeremiah in the present pain of exile. It's the shortest chapter in the whole book, and he's pleading for the promised restoration of the people of God. So verses 15 and 16 in chapter 5 says, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And then the book ends in this way, beginning at verse 19. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. So unless the curses have not yet run their course, then Lord, restore us like you promised, that after we failed our end of the covenant, that you would restore us and redeem our lives. That's what we might think of as getting out of the pit and getting back to the line. So just to kind of reframe the context and the link between our experience of the pit, of life below the line, and the book of Lamentations, we know what it's like to cry out in suffering. Every one of us knows what it's like to cry out in suffering of some kind. We know what it's like to remember the good times of the past and to wonder if they're lost forever. We know what it's like to experience humiliation in our suffering. And we know the shame and humiliation and horror of the pit. And some of us know this right now, this very day. And I would love to give you a four-step plan or formula or method or something to get out of the pit. But you know that I can't do that. You know that it doesn't work that way. There is no formula or plan or method to get out of the pit. And Lamentations ends with the people still in exile, still waiting for their promised redemption. But there is good news, and the good news is this, that one has gone before us who redeems all pit experiences. There's one who goes before us who's redeemed all pit experiences. And that's how to read Lamentations 3, this side of the resurrection. So let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the longest chapter in the whole book. We've read about the suffering of the ruined city. We've read about the horror of the siege. And chapter 3 begins much the same way as the previous two chapters. So I'll start at verse 1. This is the voice of Jeremiah. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. This is Jeremiah giving voice to Israel in the pit of suffering. And given what we've read so far, this isn't a surprise. We've expected this. But then there's a very unexpected turn in verse 19, beginning in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. There's a cry of hope within Jeremiah's cry of lamentation. Isn't that good? There's a cry of hope within. Verses 22 through 24, the key passage in this, so I'll read it again. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is what Jeremiah believes about God in the midst of all the destruction and suffering that he's experiencing. And so he throws his lot in with God. He says, "The Lord is my portion." When you're in the pit, everything around you screams, "You're done. This is it. It's over. You're never going to get out of this. It's always going to be this way. It's always going to be hard. It's always going to be awful." The pit is always right there, right in front of your face, screaming that at you. And in Jeremiah's words, we see Jeremiah say, "We are in the pit, but God has not abandoned us. God is still with us. We are not forgotten by God, even right here in the pit." And in Jeremiah's words, I think we can read also that Jesus is the man in Lamentations 3. Because in Jeremiah's words, we see the faith of Jesus as he suffered on the cross. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to he who judges justly." Faced with humiliation and suffering, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. He didn't try to preserve his own life. He didn't strive for himself. He gave up his rights, and he went down, down, down into the pit of death, into the heart of the earth, and he entrusted himself to God in faith, and God raised him to new life again. Amen? Amen. And Jesus didn't just return to life. He didn't just return to life. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He went to a new place. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And when we follow Jesus in faith, God doesn't just bring us back to the line, but God brings us to a completely new place. Someplace different, someplace better than before, because now we can see that God is with us in the pit of suffering. And God being with us transforms the suffering that we experience in the pit. Is that good? It changes it. It's being brought to a new place. It's singing a new song. One of the things that always troubled me was I always thought that if we were to lose a child, if we were to ever lose a child, and I thought back about things in the past that happened that were good memories, would they only be seen in light of what happened later? Would they only be seen in light of tragedy? And therefore, would those memories only be tainted? Would they only seem like a lie in light of what happened later? And one of the assurances that I think I've gotten from the Lord, his mercies are new every morning. And we don't always in the pit see exactly where he is working. But I can look back on every pit experience in my life and see now what God was doing at the time. Couldn't always see it then, often couldn't see it then. But now I can. And I know that in all those experiences, God was there and he was working powerfully. The light of heaven has shone on those experiences and showed me the truth of what God was doing at the time, even though I couldn't see it then. And I'm sure that's true for all of our pit experiences. And we may see it later on. But God is always working. His mercies are new every morning. And in the pit, we follow Jesus, who redeems all of our pit experiences because he entrusted himself to his Father. And he calls us to do the same. Peter goes on in chapter 4, verse 19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Is that good? So I have 3 points of application. Just 3 guidelines. They are not 3 steps for getting out of the pit. I don't have that. But they are 3 things to keep in mind when you're in the pit, when you are in a situation of lament. The first one is, when you're in the pit, don't aim for comfort. Don't aim for comfort. We often just want to feel better. We want to get back to the line. We want to feel better. We want things to get back to normal. But if we aim for that, we're going to be disappointed. If we aim for comfort, we'll be disappointed. This is from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Lewis says, "Comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. Real comfort only comes from God. It only comes from God. Entrust yourself to God, and the comfort will come. When God was ready to bring Israel out of exile, one of the first words that came from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, this is the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah when he was ready, when the Lord was ready to bring Israel out of exile. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, comfort my people. Real comfort comes from God. So that's the first one. Don't aim for comfort. The second one is to keep doing good. Keep doing good. So this goes back to that passage in 1 Peter again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Keep doing good. Don't check out of life just waiting to check back in when circumstances change and things are better. To the degree it is possible, and it's not always possible, but to the degree it is possible, keep your appointments and commitments. So unless you can't, keep coming to the Friday night meeting. Keep coming to home group. Keep having accountability with your friends. Keep coming to the men's meeting and all the regular appointments and commitments they have in life, unless you can't, unless you really genuinely can't because of what's going on circumstantially. Keep serving. Maintain the structure of your life as a person given to the body as much as it's possible. And as Wanda faithfully shows us, even in the midst of cancer, you can always pray for other people. You can always pray for other people, regardless of what's going on. So keep doing good when you're in the pit. The third thing is to maintain a fellowship of the pit. Have friends in the pit. Maintain a fellowship of the pit. And there are a couple of different kinds of friends. The first one is the psalmists, because the psalmists were the first one to give language to the pit. And you can resonate with their experience. When you read the Psalms, you enter a fellowship of the pit. But also your friends, your close friends. Because when you're in the pit, it sometimes happens that you forget the things that you actually know and believe. Because of all the distortion that's going on in your life, it's really easy to forget the things that you actually know and believe. It's kind of like, to use a different analogy, it's kind of like being in a fog and everything seems upside down. So imagine that you're an airplane pilot flying in a fog and you feel like you're flying upside down. If you fly by your instincts, what you think is right in the fog, you're going to crash. You're almost certainly going to crash in the ground. So pilots always have to fly by their instruments. They have to go by what their instruments tell them. Your friends are like the instruments in a plane. Your friends who are not affected by the distortion that's going on can speak truth and can guide you and be with you as a presence that's unaffected by the worst kinds of things that you're experiencing. Does that make sense? We have to fly by our instruments. Our friends can be in the pit with us, and we need them to be in the pit with us. Amen? We're going to have communion, and Ryan is going to play Great is Thy Faithfulness, which is a familiar song to all of us. It actually comes from the Book of Lamentations, or at least it's mentioned in the Book of Lamentations. And the altar is open, and so if you're in the pit and you want to seek God, I encourage you to come up, kneel at the altar, and seek the Lord. And we'd be happy to pray for you as well. So I'll pray and then we'll come to the table. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, faithless as we often are. We thank you that you do not leave us in the pit. We thank you that you sent your Son to redeem all pit experiences. who went into the heart of the earth, but entrusted himself to you, and you raised him to new life. We pray that we would entrust ourselves to you in all of the darkest times in our lives, trusting that you will take us to a new place. Your word says that we are seated with your Son in the heavenly places. May we live into that each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's come to the table.